I probably say this every Sunday, but I am constantly amazed at Mark. You know, remember that it was written to Gentiles mostly, though there were some Jewish audiences that would listen to it. And really, what we have today is God is saying, Jesus is my son. Most of us would probably agree with that in this congregation this morning. But there's a lot of deep stuff that happens here. And I keep saying this week after week as I go through the book of Mark, that there's a lot of deep stuff that takes place. Some revelations that I go through the first time and second time, maybe third time, and then I do the individual word study, and it starts becoming clearer and clearer as to the implication of this text for our lives. And maybe even throwing and challenging some of the things that I personally believed about this text now into a different arena for me. So let's look at what Mark tells us this morning. First of all, he tells us that Jesus is the Messiah. Verses 1 through 3, and we look at the transfiguration. Now in verse 1, Mark writes, "And Jesus was saying to them, truly," that's a word study all in itself. The word is amen, which is where we get our word amen. And it's interesting to note that this is actually a response to something that was said. Therefore, like when I preach a sermon and I say Jesus is the only way to God, which is truth, you say amen, which is an agreement with that. And so what we have here in this one little word, just to start with, is the validity of Jesus' statement to the audience. He is saying this is true, that you can trust this, and everything that I'm getting ready to tell you is absolutely true. There's no falsehood in it. So he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death. The Greek word there, taste, means to experience. That means to die. Until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And of course, this word power means the ability to actually carry out the kingdom. Now, the big issue is, what does this mean, this coming kingdom? Let me give you four possible answers. I save mine, what I think it is, for number four, but I'm going to tell you three of the four are very possible. I want to put that out there right away. I think number three is not what he's talking about, but I put it in there because scholars put it in. First of all, he could be talking about the transfiguration, which is getting ready to take place. That is, Jesus is getting ready to be transfigured, and you could see the power, at least Peter, James, and John could, the power to carry out the kingdom. It could also refer to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. They would still be alive, obviously, when Jesus went to the cross and rose again. A third one, which is not too popular with me, is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. I don't think that really shows the power of the coming of the kingdom. Some scholars have argued that way. So what do I think it means? I think it means this. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they realized that the kingdom had come, it had come upon them. And therefore, I think that Jesus is making a reference not only to the death and resurrection, but also to the coming of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. So when we talk about this transfiguration, we can't separate it from the kingdom of God. It will come with power, and it has come with power in the life of the believers. Now notice, 6 days later in verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, that is, the inner circle. You'll notice here that Peter is always the one to jump out first in the lead. He speaks first in this text. He may not always say the right things or do the right things, but Peter is speaking first because he loves the Lord. I still don't think at this point Peter comprehends who Jesus is. You say, well, how can you say that? I think the text reveals that very clearly. I think they're still trying to put all this together in their mind. Peter, remember last time he said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then in the very next verse, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So I don't think I think they've got an idea of who he is, but they don't really grasp the fullness of who Jesus is. So now he brings Peter, James, and John, that is the pillars or the patriarchs of the church, and he brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he transfigured before them. Now, I think probably because they went last time we looked, they went to Caesarea Philippi, which was north. I think This is the actual site of where Jesus was transfigured. Some say Mount Tabor, but I think probably Mount Hermon is where this transfiguration took place. Can you think about that for a minute? We are looking at possibly the site where our Lord and Savior was transfigured. It's not just words on a page. This is real. This is what Jesus really did. It's true. Amen. This is what Jesus did. And I think this Mount Hermon, and I'm not sure, I didn't really research it, but there's something up here. I wonder if it's a monument or something to what they believed was the Mount of Transfiguration. Now the question is, and you'll see there in your outline that I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time on the transfiguration, but simply to let you know that this word here, when Mark says he was transfigured before them, meant that he was metamorphosed. That's where we get our English word to metamorphose. That is, there was a transformation that took place in his heart. Now, where I want to spend some time this morning is in two verses. This, by the way, this word transfigured is used four times in Scripture. The other time it's used in Matthew, where it talks about the transfiguration, and two other times it talks about the transfiguration in a different way. Let's look at these texts. First of all, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed or metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. And then we have another time that it's used, and I think you used this not too long ago, and we all with unveiled faces are being metamorphosed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Is it possible, and I want to throw this out to you, is it quite possible that Jesus is giving us a picture of salvation in its finished form when we are also transfigured or metamorphosed into the kingdom of God? Is it possible, just possible, that Jesus now is showing the kingdom of God that it will come, and this is what it's going to look like in your own life, because you are going to be metamorphosed from the inside out, you are going to be transformed, and your entire life is going to be in the process of this transformation. Be transformed, that is, changed in your mind, renewed in your mind. And the only way that that can take place is by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do that with self-help books, reform books, how to get better and better, better. People can get better outwardly, but the change needs to come inwardly. And so here Jesus, on Mount Hermon, which is what I believe, Jesus is transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church. But there's a second thing that happens here. Jesus is not only transfigured, which shows that he truly is the Messiah and that his words are true, absolutely correct. We can trust them. We can go to our graves with them, knowing that the grave will not hold us. Now notice what he says. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. This is interesting. Now, I did a pretty detailed study here, and I don't want to bore you with a technical exegesis of all this, but I can tell you this, that there are over, depending on which version you look at, there are over 800,000 to 900,000 words in the Bible. The word white is only used 64 times. And actually, white, as you look at the transfiguration, or at least one of the pictures, white was not a common color in the ancient world, because you would not put on a white garment and go out into the wilderness, because the garment would become defiled and dirty. So they had colorful garments. They had variety of different colors. And so white was not used often. I think I don't know what the percentage was, but between 800,000 and 900,000 words in the Bible, and it's only used 64 times, means something. And what it means is the holiness and purity of God. Only God would be assumed to wear that. So in a sense, this Mount of Transfiguration, not only did the transfiguration take place, but there was the issue of Christ's holiness and purity before his disciples who were standing there. It should signal to us as believers that, and also this connection, if you will, this connection between our transfiguration and our holiness in the kingdom of God. It only takes place when there's a metamorphosis that takes place in the heart of the believer, and then we are pure before God. It is not what we do, but what we have trusted in, which is Jesus Christ, who is holy and pure. And that should give us all comfort. But not only is Jesus the Messiah just by himself, just by the fact that Jesus said it. Newt Larson loved this. He said, I love the way you put this. So I guess I got to add a boy from Newt on it. But it's proven by the witnesses. And the first thing we notice is the prophets and the law are testimonies to Jesus. Now notice what he said in verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here you have, this is good. I want you guys got to catch this. Elijah, who I think represents the prophets of the Old Testament, and Moses, who represents the law, that is, the prophets who pointed to Christ, Moses, the law that pointed to Christ. But there's something unique about these two individuals. First of all, they both had a metamorphosis experience. This isn't the first time. Anybody remember Elijah when he was taken up to heaven? He was metamorphosed. When Moses had spent time with God, he came back and his face had completely changed because he had been in the very presence of God. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, we see that both of these, the law and the prophets, all point to Jesus Christ. That is, we who were under the law are freed from the law because the law leads us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Absolutely. The law was given to the Israelites so that it would keep them in check until the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. And now that Jesus Christ had come, died on a cross, rose again, and is now at the right hand of the Father, we know that everything that God said from the post-exilic period, the pre-exilic period, all of those periods pointed to the day that Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross and go to heaven. Absolutely. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that ever contradicts itself. It all points to Jesus. That's what this was all about. It was pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You can believe that. You can trust it in your heart and know that it is true. But there were some other witnesses. There were Peter, James, and John that were standing here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice Peter, first one to speak. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, not Lord, not Messiah, not Savior, but Rabbi. It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles because I am freaking out. Yeah. Pretty much. There's a little more there. This is actually, I think, could be a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering. This is what it looks like in Jerusalem, where actually the people would, this is the actual celebration of the Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacle, however you want to put it, just depending on which line you're from. You can see people in here. Well, actually, this feast is celebrated about the middle of October and goes 7 days. And what happened, what the mindset behind this Feast of Tabernacle, Feast of Booths, Feast of the Ingathering, is actually to remember the wilderness when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years. It's a reminder that God delivered them. Here's another picture. Peter, I think, is sitting there going, whoa, we got to do something. This is tabernacle time. Let's build three tents. And he was still freaking out. Don't get me wrong, because the actual Greek word means freaking out. No, it doesn't. It just means completely, completely terrified. But he had enough sense to know that he was in the presence of something unique. And they witnessed it. But then there is Yahweh himself. You guys know Yahweh. We call him Abba Father in the New Testament, Daddy. Notice what he says here in verse 7. Peter, James, and John would have understood this from the Old Testament. Notice there is a cloud. Notice then a cloud formed. How did God lead the Israelites during the night? Pillar of fire. And how did he lead them during the day? A what? A cloud. They would have instinctively known. They would have, Peter, James, and John would have instinctively known that when that cloud appeared, it was God. That stuff had been passed down. Do you remember how God led us by a pillar of fire at night? We could see him. He would guide us. And then by the day, God would be there with the cloud. They knew that represented the presence of God. So they're freaking out even more. Here you've got God getting ready to say something, overshadowing them. So that shadow, that cloud just came over them. And look at what he says. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. We've heard, this is the second time that I know of in the Gospels where we have heard God's voice. Do you remember the first time? It was when Jesus was raised up out of the water at his baptism. This is my beloved son. Now God is speaking again. But there's something interesting that goes on here. Not only is he speaking to them, not only does he say, this is my son, this is where we all need to look. Akouo is the Greek word, to listen. Now that can mean, depending on the context and the stem of the Greek word, it can mean to physically listen or just to hear. But here it means to listen or pay attention to a person, in this case it's God, with resulting conformity to what is advised or commanded. To pay attention and to obey. Let me say this. I have preached the gospel in this church going on 4 years. Some maybe have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't know. But I would encourage you by the grace of God and implore you by the grace of God that you would surrender your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Not only just to hear Pastor Mike or to hear the Bible, but to actually obey it and respond. Not that you're obeying and responding to me, but you're obeying and responding to the Word of God. That when the Word is preached, you get up and you say, yes, I believe it. And I'm going to respond to it, and I'm going to come forward, and I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Or, for those who are saved, to simply read the Bible and say, okay, it says this, then actually do it. It doesn't mean, okay, well, I know what that says, but what I believe. No. This is coming from God. God himself said this. Not, this is just not my beloved son, but I want you to listen to him. Well, then lastly, there is the resurrection. Post for us, pre for them. Notice. All at once, they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus. I bet you they were like, maybe relieved. I'm not exactly sure. Now notice what he says. As they were coming down from Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, whichever one you like, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate anything, what they had seen to anyone. But there was a time frame when they could release it until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized on that statement, that is Peter, James, and John, and they began discussing one another what the resurrection from the dead meant. They didn't get it. They weren't quite there yet. Do you remember the picture where I said it was kind of fuzzy, but then it'll clear up? It will clear up right now. It's still fuzzy for them. So they're trying to put this idea of the resurrection. How does this fit? Well, for us, The implications are clear. The issue here, when you talk about until the Son of Man is raised from the dead, something has to precede that, and that is the cross and suffering and hardships and trials in which Jesus would be crucified because he was the Son of God. So then, when you start talking now about the resurrection, they're not making the connection between what Jesus said and what he will do. I don't think they're there yet, and I think it's very clear. But the fact is, he's talking here about a victory over the grave that will soon take place in Jesus' lifetime. And those that are here will witness it, or those that were there at the time will witness it in person. So what does it mean for us? I think it speaks of the hope. I think it speaks of the hope. It speaks of eternal life. Let me tell you, this may not be Easter, but I can tell you what, it can be Easter in your heart. The fact is that Jesus, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead and was metamorphosed and began showing himself to the disciples, it meant for us eternal life. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not going to die. You may die physically, but you will live forever. Listen to God's Son and obey him. It means you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not half trust, not I sort of believe, but that I truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Now the last thing here, and the resurrection, is Elijah. The question is, who is Elijah? Now notice in verse 11 he says, and they ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? Actually, did you know this is the first place, and really I haven't studied too far ahead, but this is the first place that Jesus actually confirms what the scribes taught. If you have your Bibles, and it should be open to Mark, just scroll back with me to, if you go back towards the Old Testament, I want you to go to Malachi. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1. And this is thinking of Elijah. You'll notice I've already kind of tipped you off that I believe it's John the Baptist. Now you'll notice in Malachi, this is the last book of the Old Testament, and you would expect to see some type of prophecy. Now notice chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, his coming, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I believe that what this Elijah was speaking of, or Elijah, was actually John the Baptist. And he said to them, this is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in verse 12, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Now the question is, what does he mean by restore all things? I think he means there that he prepares the way of the Lord. He says, repent, get things ready, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and then the Messiah comes. And yet, how is it written? Jesus is saying, Elijah is not the central focus of the story. The central focus is the Messiah. Look at what he says. It is written, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And I think Jesus is, maybe they're thinking now about Isaiah and the suffering servant. The fact is, John the Baptist, Elijah, is not the central issue. The central issue is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who will go and die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. He's already been. And that person, there's no other person that I can think of that was, and actually the Jews believed that Elijah would come before the Messiah. That was pretty well fact for them. But they did not make the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. But the question is, how do you make the connection with the mistreating of Elijah the prophet? I think that's very clear. You can go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 2 and verse 10, where Jezebel threatened the prophet Elijah. I really think that John the Baptist was the forerunner, which was Elijah, which is a reason why they have rejected it to this point. He said Elijah did come and they did whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. But you know what? You know what really matters out of all of this? I absolutely believe that Jesus is God's Son. But you know what actually matters out of all of this? It's not how technical the sermon was, or how long it was, or how short it was. It's not about getting dressed and coming to church and singing a few hymns that we all love. And you know what the real point is here? That Jesus is God's Son and you need to have him. And if you don't have him, you need to get him. Because none of us know the day or the hour. My dad, well, maybe on my deathbed. You don't know if you're going to get a deathbed. You could walk down the street. Like my Uncle Homer, thank goodness he was saved. He was walking, he was standing in Sears and dropped dead. I got the call when I was in Germany. He had already been metamorphosed. He had Christ in his heart. He didn't get a deathbed. So don't, if you're out there today and you think that somehow you can go your whole life and not trust in Christ and just kind of wait till the end, you don't know when that end is. It could be this afternoon. I don't want that to happen, obviously. But it could very well be this afternoon. And let me throw it to the believers just for a minute. How is it that we can come to God's Word, read it? Of course, I have trouble with this because I got the big Bible too, Jim. That's the big words. But how is it that we can come to God's Word, know what it says, listen to it, put it in our heart, and then not do it? I don't know. I do know this. There are certain things that we can trust. Jesus is God's Son. God is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And that if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he comes into our hearts, he transforms us, and he fits us for heaven, period. And that someday those who have trusted in him will stand before him and they will give an account of their lives. Some, unfortunately, will get into heaven just on faith. I think it's so important when God says this is his Son and listen to him that we take that and apply it to our hearts and our lives so that he can begin the process of transforming us into the image of his Son. Maybe there's something you need to do here today. Please do it. Don't wait. If there's even a shadow of a doubt whether you're saved or not, it's not a one-time prayer that you prayed when you were 7 years old and not even believed. You have to mean business with God, and you know it's not about being a good person, and those are good things to be good people, but you got to have the transformation, and without the transformation, I just tell you point blank, you're not going to heaven. You got to have it.